Father, thank you
coming
for this
to
day.
the Again, meeting, the congregational meeting you. Downstairs, just to let you know that there will be lunch available
if
you vote in favor
Father,
of
I
what
I too want to add my voice just for world relief and all the children.
Pearson has also told me that if anybody
world,
is going to be leaving
Lord,
early,
that,
there are some advanced polling ballots. You can fill them out
the world,
if
that
you're
they
going
know
to,
how to help.
So
people,
he'll be in the back.
You will
please get
raise politicians
get your,
up who have
polling
a,
ballot
a concern for their people
well.
And know how to help them.
Let's pray.
And Lord, I pray that a movement of compassion may also be added to that, to give people around the world the food that they need and to give them a head start. Lord, today we have our meeting downstairs to vote on the Constitution, and we're praying that you will give us all one mind and one heart as we proceed and as we think about these things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, I realize that it's been now about 2 months that I've been speaking on this topic of the Constitution. So I am very happy that today we are going to vote so that in some ways we can move on to just focusing on Christmas. But I want to use today as my final opportunity to answer some of the questions that people have given to me and asked me about the Constitution, and today it relates primarily to the issue of authority. And I realize there's going to be some changes, probably more changes that for the previous Ruth Morton folk to deal with than for the 19th folk, but I want to make sure that it's understood, it's up front, exactly what are some of the changes that you can expect and that you'll be voting on. And it has to do, as I said, with the topic of authority. And it's a very important topic, because sooner or later people are going to ask the question, who's in charge? Who has the right to make these decisions or that decisions? And what are the limits or boundaries of people's authority? And how can we protect ourselves from abuse? So those are some of the questions that I have been asked, and the Constitution does address some of those, but my primary responsibility is to deal with it from a biblical point of view, and so that's what I want to do. Now, when we talk about authority, especially as we talk about authority within the church body, it's very important that we start where our statement of faith starts. And by the way, the word authority in the Constitution is only mentioned 3 times. And 2 of those times, I'm going to read them to you right now. And this comes from our statement of faith. The Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, are the inspired word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of people, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. And then we read, we recognize Christ Jesus as Lord and head of the church, and the Scriptures as the final authority in all matters of faith and conscience. It's crucial that we as a church understand, and so I want to make this point very clear and as strongly as I can, that the Scriptures for us will be the final authority of what we believe and how we proceed and in all matters of faith and conscience. And I want to at least read you just a few verses. You can follow with me in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:19 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:19. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then the last verse is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So these are very important verses. They each of them are very clear on the fact that the scriptures are the word of God. So God himself is the author of the scriptures. This book is an autobiography, as it were, or has autobiographical information about who God is. If you want to know who he is, you turn to the scriptures. It also tells us about humanity's origins. It also talks about humanity's predicament, and it talks about how God rescues us through Jesus. It contains his promises, it contains his threats, it contains his moral compass for those who want to please him and to live wisely. So the reason the Bible is going to be the final authority is because God stands behind the Bible. His authority is what gives the Bible authority. It points back to him. Now, there's a story of an American politician, Speaker of the House, Thomas Reed. And he was known to be a great debater in the House, very witty, very sarcastic. He was a Republican. The Democrats really didn't like him. He never acknowledged that he would make a mistake. And anyways, he was the one responsible for implementing, some people think imposing, what came to be called Reed's Rules of Order. We have Robert's Rules of Order that we work by. This is Reed's Rules of Order. And on one occasion, a Democrat was making a point, and Reed stood up, and he overruled the Democrat and said, on a point of order. He said, you can't say that. You can't go ahead and do this. And the Democrat was just so sure that he was following Reed's Rules of Order. And so he got the book, he looked it up, and there it was in black and white. And finally, he had something so clear that he was sure that this man was finally going to have to acknowledge in front of everybody that he was wrong. So he marched up to the front and he said, "Read it and weep. There it is." And Reed, it said that he looked at it, he looked at his opponent, and he said, "Well, the book is wrong." Here's a man who wrote a book but disagreed with it. The author of the book contradicts the book. That would be a very scary thing when we think about the scriptures. God, we're following your book. Oh, the book is wrong. The only reason that we can follow this book is because God is not like man who changes his mind or who lies or makes mistakes. The authority of God stands behind the word of God. And we believe that what God says, the word of God says. What the word of God says, God says. It's with that confidence that we proceed. That whatever is in this word, properly interpreted and understood, that we can go forward and say, this is the word of God. So for us here at Mountain View Christian Fellowship, I want it to be very clear that the authority, the final authority, will be the scriptures. So no human law will stand above the scriptures. No church tradition will stand above the scriptures. No pope, no pastor, no group of elders or group of deacons or put together will stand above the scriptures. And no majority vote in a congregation can stand above the scriptures. Indeed, no angel that would appear and bring a message contrary to the gospel should be listened to. There's that much authority that we are told the scriptures have for our life and for the community. So who has the final say? The scriptures do. The scriptures must have the final authority. Now, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. That's on page 1363 of your Pew Bible, chapter 13. Paul says this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to you to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. There's another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Now, recently I was watching an interview with some radical Muslims in England, and as they were being interviewed, they made the point that as far as they were concerned, they had no responsibility at all to obey secular governments. Their only allegiance, the only responsibility they said that they have is to obey the Quran and to obey Islamic law. We as Christians can never say that, because we have here in God's word that says that in order to obey me, you must obey the government, because I am placing them in places of authority, in places of a responsibility, and those of you who are Christians, you must obey God, obey me, God, and therefore obey the government. It's one and the same obedience when it comes to paying taxes, when it comes to showing them respect, and so on and so forth. And the reason that we are taking so much time and effort to write our constitution is because we want to honor God, we want to honor the scriptures, but we also want to meet the requirements of our government, and that's what's taking some time for us, is we want to obey the scriptures where it talks about obeying the government as well. Now, I know whenever we're talking about, you know, obeying the government, everybody immediately thinks of, examples and situations where the government is abusing their authority. And in cases of abuse, but we need to be very careful about these situations, but in cases of abuse, we have the right to resist government according to the scriptures. The government cannot ask us, they can ask us, but they ought not to ask us to approve or to obey any order or any law that would cause us to go against the scriptures and to go against our conscience
which is bound to the scriptures. And even within scripture itself, there's so many different stories about people who had to resist government authority. I think of what happened in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh says to the midwives, kill all the Israeli babies that are male. And it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Early on in the scriptures, there was a resistance to obeying the government's order. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were commanded to bow down and to worship idols. And they said, we shall not worship idols. We will worship God. Also, under King Darius, an edict went out that said, no one was allowed to make a petition to any god or man for 30 days except the king. And when Daniel heard this, it says, he went to his house where his windows were open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God. Daniel said, God first. You cannot come up with a law that will cause me to disobey God. The disciples were told not to preach in the name of Christ, and they responded, we must obey God rather than man. And there are examples throughout history. I thought of Corrie ten Boom's family. They defied the order that said, you must not hide Jews, you must not help Jews, and they refused to abide by those rules and laws and decided to do what God had commanded people to do. But I do want to say that in all of these cases, people who disobeyed the government had to be ready and willing to suffer the consequences. There were consequences. Some of them were persecuted. Some of them served jail time. There were fines, loss of job, so on and so forth. There is a price to pay when you have to disobey the government. But God says, God and Scripture must be first in your life. And provided they are not asking anybody to do anything against the Scriptures and against conscience, obey them. Now, what about church authority? I'm gonna overlook the authority of the prophets and apostles who were really responsible for giving us the Word of God. And I'm going to go and talk about the authority in the local church. Now, there's nowhere in our Constitution that uses the word the authority of the elders. But it's implicit rather than explicit, if you remember that distinction. And here's what the Constitution says. The elders function as the primary leaders for the local church. All groups and individuals within the church that act on behalf of the collective membership are accountable to the board of elders and may be overruled by a unanimous decision of the elders. Okay, did you get that? Any board, any involvement in the church, any decision that's made, the elders are a group, a team that can overrule by a unanimous decision, can overrule a decision that was made in a smaller group, whether it be the board of deacons, whether it be any kind of board. Now, this is going to be very different in terms of a practice, I think. We're going to establish two groups of leadership with different roles, and those two groups will be the elders and deacons. I'll say a little bit about the deacons in my next point. But usually, it's not uncommon in Baptist churches especially to have like one pastor who's considered the elder and then have a multiplicity of deacons and then have the membership who rule by voting. It's interesting that you know, in many churches there is this multiplicity of deacons and yet only one elder, one pastor. Because the scriptures actually talk more about the multiplicity of elders than it does about a multiplicity of deacons. I mean, they're both. They should be both a team, a group. But definitely there should be a
a multiplicity of elders, a team of elders who are responsible for teaching, especially and leading and guiding. Now, where do I find that in Scripture? If you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 5:17, we read, "Let the elders, plural, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And again, you'll see there's often this connection between elders and then the responsibility of preaching and teaching. In Titus 1:5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I directed you." Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders." And there's one other passage that I think is important for us to read. And so turn with me to Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 17. And let me read that. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day." So here you have, again, a verse that makes it very clear that there is to be a team of elders, and not just one person, who is responsible for the church. And this team should provide accountability, so if somebody goes off, they should challenge, there would be a challenge to one another. But it's also a multi-gifted team, so, I mean, nobody has all the gifts. And we need other people to be involved in the leadership of the church. And it's to share the load. Nobody can take this on all by themselves. Also, I want to say that even though at the very heart of biblical leadership, it's a servant heart, that servant leaders are still people who have authority. Now, sometimes the way people talk about servanthood in the Bible is that it contradicts the idea of leadership with authority. But they are not mutually exclusive. You know, one of the things that makes Jesus getting down on his knees and washing people's feet is the fact that he's the master. It's the fact that he's got all this authority. That's what makes that story amazing to us. Now, if he was just, quote, a servant, all right, then what would people say? Well, he's just doing what servants are supposed to do. There's nothing particularly amazing about that. Servants washed people's feet, but masters, leaders did not. So let's be very clear on that, that it's not an either-or situation. Yet, at the same time, I would emphasize that biblical leadership, at the very heart of it, there is a servant heart that's involved in taking on these positions of leadership. Again, are there limits? Yes, there has to be limits. In the 1980s, there was a movement, actually, in the U.S. Called the Shepherding Movement. I don't know if some of you have ever heard of that. And their teaching was that every person in a church had to have a mentor or a discipler, a shepherd. And essentially what ended up happening with this movement is that these shepherds ended up micromanaging people's lives. All right, they would tell you what kind of car you could buy. They would tell you whether you can go to a party or not. They would also have all kinds of control over who you dated, who you married, and on and on the list went. And so they had enormous authority on non-moral, non-biblical issues, and they controlled people's lives. It's called the Shepherding Movement. It was a disaster, a catastrophe in the church. And I'm glad to say that movement came to an end, and many of the leaders have since apologized to people because it harmed a lot of people. But the authority that we have as elders is to lead, it's to teach, it's to protect the flock, and it's to love the flock as well. But yes, there are limits. There have to be limits. We are under shepherds, under Christ, but overseers. Now, fourthly, let me talk about the deacons. As well, as I said, we're proposing two boards, not just one. And in Philippians 1:1-1:2, you'll read there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Those are the only two leadership positions that we find. And again, in 1 Timothy 3, it has the qualifications for elders, and then right after, it's the qualification for deacons. There's no other leadership position. Now, deacons and elders are presented in Scripture as two groups that are equally devoted to Christ, equally devoted to the church, but with different gifts and different responsibilities. Okay, let me make a few points about deacons. Who are they? What do they do in the church? Well, first of all, I'm going to say that when you read the New Testament, it's a lot clearer what elders do than what deacons do. You don't find much commentary on what a deacon does in the New Testament. This is, it's puzzled some people that if it's such an important position, given that such high qualities or qualifications are required, why do we not know much about what they do? Well, the word deacon actually means servant. It's a person who serves. And in a sense, this should describe everybody. Jesus was a servant. Paul is a servant. He called himself that. In one sense, everybody should be a deacon. But in the more formal sense, there were a group of people who devoted their time and their life to serving the church, to serving people and meeting their needs. Now, what about the way our deacon board is structured? Well, first of all, there's no mention of a deacon of house in the Bible. All right. Probably one reason is that people met in people's homes, and so they didn't. The owner was the deacon of house. They didn't need one. There's no deacon of communications in the New Testament. There's no chairman of the board in the New Testament, and they are certainly not directors of a society.
There's no mention of directors. As I said, it's elders and deacons. So they're not directors of a society in the scripture. The idea of a director is really completely foreign to the early church deacon. And one of the reasons you don't have a director of a society is often the church is persecuted by the government. So why do you need directors trying to figure out how to work with the government? So you don't have that. Were deacons primarily business people? I don't see any evidence of that they are primarily business people. Are deacons in the Bible the treasurers and given sole charge of money matters, leaving the elders out? I don't see any evidence of that. I mean, even Jesus amongst the 12, they had a treasurer amongst them, a money bag. So you can't make that case scripturally. All right, are you feeling good about that? What are deacons then supposed to do in the church? Now, in the scriptures, some will go back to Acts chapter 6, and as you may recall, there's the story of the elders finding that members of the congregation were getting very upset because there were people who were being overlooked. And the elders came to a group of people and they said, look, we need to devote our time to prayer and the word of God. Will you take care of these needs? And if that is at least a picture of how things are supposed to work out, then the way we would decide what deacons are supposed to do is that whatever the elders deemed necessary and whatever the needs in the congregation at that particular time were, then you would ask certain people to take on these responsibilities so that the elders could devote their time again to the teaching and prayer and care of the congregation. So if that's the case, and we need some help in working things out with the government, then we should have the freedom to ask people to be a deacon for that purpose. If we find that we're struggling with the area of communication, then we can ask somebody to take on communication. If we have a building, then rather than the elders trying to do all the work regarding the building, they can ask people to do the work of the building. But these aren't permanent jobs. Let's say one day we lose the building and we are a church on the run. We will not need a deacon of house. It all depends, and that's why the Bible, the New Testament, is completely open. Whatever it is that you need, you're free to appoint those people to that particular task. So that is our understanding of the deacons here. If we want them to take on financial issues, administrative issues, according to the Bible, we are free to do so. There's a lot of freedom in this area. What I would be opposed to is writing anything in the Constitution that would suggest that there's no freedom in this area, that deacons must always be this. There's no grounds for that at all. Now, in some churches, again, you have the pastor, and then you have the board of deacons and the membership. And then when there are issues with a member or members with the pastor, something goes wrong, what do people usually do? They go to the deacons. And what do the deacons usually do? The deacons try to hold the pastor accountable. I would like to just say that's a completely wrong way of going about things biblically. Deacons are not put into the position, they're not appointed to hold elders accountable. They are not appointed to hold the pastor accountable. That is a role and responsibility that should not be given to deacons, and in many churches what ends up happening is that there's a lot more conflict in churches rather than solving problems. The deacons have the authority for the daily administrative issues that may come upon us, whatever role
that they are given whatever portfolio. They don't only have responsibility, they also have authority to be able to make those decisions. Nobody wants responsibility who don't have some kind of authority to go and do things. Another change that you can expect here is the role of women in the deacon's board. My understanding is, maybe I'm wrong about this, and so I'll just say that in some churches that's the way it is, that only men serve as deacons. We will not be taking that approach. Women are very much desired and welcome to join the deacon's board, and we value your gifts in this area. And again, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, it's a controversial verse, but the word there can either mean wife or it can mean woman, depending on the context. And as far as I'm concerned, whether it's wife or woman, obviously Paul was writing saying women will be involved in deacon work, and that's why they need to have these qualifications. They're going to be involved. And another question that some people ask is, if it doesn't mean women and it means wife, why would the deacons have a higher requirement for their wives than elders do? Because there's no mention of an elder's wives must have these qualifications. It's only deacons, which would seem quite amazing that Paul would say, now the deacons' wives are the ones that really need to have the qualifications. So it's better to understand that as women. And also in Romans 16:1, it refers to a woman by the name of Phoebe, and she is referred to as a servant or a deaconess of the church. So that's what we're proposing for the role of deacons. And again, the Lord Jesus is himself. He's the model of the deacon's role, and he's the model for the elder's role as well. But the role there is one of service, of sacrifice, and of commitment to other people's needs. You are serving Christ as you serve the congregation. And then lastly, I want to talk about the authority of the members. I mentioned that in the Constitution, it was mentioned three times, the word authority. Twice it talks about the authority of scriptures, and the only other reference is to the authority of the members. Now, here's what is said. This is what we've written in the Constitution. The membership may overrule decisions by the Board of Elders and the Board of Deacons if they deem their decisions to be unbiblical, immoral, illegal, unconstitutional, or causing serious damage to this church body. Now, one of the reasons that we have that in there is because we do recognize in Scripture that the Board of Elders, people in authority, do abuse their authority. They do go off. Remember in Acts 20, Paul says, and some of these people will come from your group. That means they will be elders. They will teach things that are wrong. They will lead people astray. And so we want to acknowledge that the collective group, the body of Christ here, is able to overturn decisions if they can show that what the elders are proposing are unbiblical. Remember what we said, everybody is under the scriptures. And so you as a congregation have every right to challenge me, to challenge anybody in regards to the scriptures. I mean, just a few weeks ago I was speaking about the elders' role, and I had made some comment about how the Bible teaches something about the elders, and then I saw Ian get up. And he walked right to the front with his laptop, and I'm going, he's going to challenge me. And fortunately, he was just fixing the mic. But I thought, okay, well, you know, I'm open to that. I just never thought that this is how it would happen. You do have the right, okay? Pastors and Board of Elders are not infallible. We do and can make mistakes. You have the right to challenge us.
And we are not the final authority. The scriptures are the final authority. You have the right to challenge us. I would prefer you do it in a kind, gentle way. But again, I think of the Bereans. It says they went home, they studied to see if the teachers were really teaching the word of God. And that says to me that, you know, they spoke highly of the Bereans. Be a Berean church. But let me emphasize this. Since the Bible is the final authority in the church, in the home, in this, you know, for us as a community, you and I should really be spending time studying it, reading it, meditating on it. You know, this is our book. This is the bottom line. This is really the heavenly constitution of ours. Take time to read it and know it. I really challenge everybody to take that seriously. But regarding the authority of the members, you know, there's an interesting verse in the Bible where God says to Samuel, who's a prophet, and he says, Samuel, obey the people. Obey the majority of the people. But the context, listen to the context. God says to Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. For it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So here's Samuel trying to teach his people what God wants. They say, no, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And so Samuel the prophet goes back to God and says, the whole congregation is against me. Majority vote. And God says, listen to them. But know this, that it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. You find the same with the story of Moses, that often the children of Israel and just did not pay attention to his leadership, and despite Moses' best efforts and intentions, he wasn't able to lead them, and they suffered for that. So in Scripture, I'll just remind you that this idea that the congregation and the majority are always right, you will not find that. Sometimes it's the leaders that go astray. Sometimes it's the congregation that goes astray. Sometimes it's both who go astray. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, I would just say in terms of the responsibility of the membership, friends, this may get me into trouble here for saying this, but your responsibility is not primarily to govern the church. We have elders, we have deacons, we have people in place that's going to be their roles. You know, there was a saying a long time ago that the church should not be focused on A, B, C, on attendance, building, and cash, but rather on DEF, discipleship, evangelism, and fellowship. And I would so much rather that we together would spend our meetings in prayer, in worship, in doing outreach, in having fellowship, in blessing people. The deacons are there to govern. They know what they're doing. They spend time thinking about it. And of course, the importance of the participation of the church is always there. And if there's ever a decision that you think is going to harm the church in any serious matter, then you can speak up. But your primary responsibility as a member is to go out and win the lost for Christ. Spend time reaching out to people. Spend time fellowshipping, discipling one another. Finally, I'll just say this, that Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, to me, he says. He says, then go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I want to just say, if there's anybody here, if you don't know Christ, if your sins are not forgiven, if you don't have a relationship with him, may I just proclaim by the authority of Christ, that if you repent, turn away from your sins and turn to Christ and believe on him, you will be saved. That is the authority of Christ, the final authority. Father, thank you for this time that we've spent together in your word. I pray that you will just guide us and teach us how to be the people of God in this neighborhood, how to be a blessing to people around here, how to be a blessing to one another. Thank you for the giftings and the giftedness that people have in this place, the servant heart that we've seen in so many different ways, just the work with children, the food, the coffee, the building. Lord, there's so many servants here, and I just give you praise and thank you just for the way that you're at work in this place. But Lord, our desire, and I know it's yours, is that your kingdom grow by many people coming to a saving knowledge of you. Give us that heart for the gospel, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. If you need prayer this morning, if you have some physical ailment that's troubling you, or if there's something weighing upon your heart, please come forward. We have servants here who want to bless you and pray for you, and so just take advantage of their willingness. And God bless.